This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Graceworks Pictures Indivisible, based on the true story of Army Chaplain Darren Turner and his wife Heather. Indivisible, rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13. In theaters October 26th, more information is available at indivisiblemovie.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us. Genesis chapter 2 recounts the creation of Adam. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then we see Adam referenced again in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And there are other great references as well, such as in Romans chapter 5. The Bible clearly speaks about Adam and Eve as real people through whom sin entered the world and from whom we are all ultimately descended. But there are attacks today, both within the church and outside of the church, on whether or not Adam and Eve were real people and if there really was a fall. How do we defend biblical truth against these accusations and arguments? We are going to tackle that today with Dr. Terry Mortensen, speaker, writer, and researcher for Answers in Genesis and editor of the book. We're going to be discussing a very important one, Searching for Adam, Genesis and the Truth About Man's Origin. And so great to have you here, Dr. Mortensen. Welcome.
Well, thank you. Good to be with you, Janet.
Good to have you here. What is it about people attacking the historicity of Adam? Can you give us a little lay of the land here on why this is happening and where it's happening exactly?
Well, of course, it really comes out of the writings of Charles Darwin. In 1859, he wrote his Origin of the Species and just hinted at human evolution. But then in 1871, he wrote Descent of Man, which was a full-blown treatise on human evolution from ape-like creatures. But that all was built on the foundation of the idea of millions of years. Right. And that idea was developed in the late 18th and early 19th century. And the church gave away the biblical chronology and the biblical flood before Darwin ever came on the scene. And then just over the decades, first they accept animal evolution, but not the evolution of man, and then eventually human evolution. And evangelicals are just a few decades behind the liberals.
Wow. And that doesn't bode well for us then, because in just a short amount of time, if the trends continue, then we'll be believing total lies about things.
That's right.
Wow. So what about inside the church? Because you do hear some arguments from, you know, theologians here and there saying that Adam wasn't a real person. This isn't real history in Genesis. What is the theological argument against Adam having been a real person?
They're not theological and biblical arguments. They very loosely deal with the biblical text, and they are, all of the theologians who are saying this are just operating on the assumption that science has proven that we evolved from ape-like creatures. Wow. And so therefore, you've got to reinterpret the text. And I've read a lot of these arguments or seen them, and they just very loosely deal with the biblical text. They don't deal with all the relevant data. And I like to call it exegetical gymnastics, the way they reinterpret the text.
And that's an important point when you said they're not making a theological argument. They're taking information that they have and foisting it upon the Bible. But how do they really ruin the Bible? What do they have to ruin in order to make the non-historical Adam fit into their scheme of things? What kind of violence do they do to the text?
Well, they'll say, look, the Bible says that God created man, but it doesn't say how. Well, in fact, it does. In Genesis 2:7, it says, God made man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being or a living creature. The text is just absolutely crystal clear. He did not make a living creature, breathe into the living creature the breath of God, and it became man. It's exactly the opposite of what the text says. And then with Eve, of course, she was made from a living creature, which was Adam, but she was made from his rib, and there's no way you can harmonize that text with the evolutionary story. So you have to just ignore the verses and just say, well, you know, it says in Genesis 1 that God created Adam and Eve, but it doesn't say how. Hmm. Well, it does in chapter 2.
Yeah. So they're seeing it, but not seeing it, or at least ignoring it in favor of other outside information. So how do we approach this when we are up against somebody who says Adam and Eve weren't real people? Where's a good place to begin to come against that with scripture and also with science?
Well, I would start with one of the passages that you referenced in your opening, and that is in 1 Corinthians. Paul makes it crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that death came through Adam and life comes through Christ. And Paul makes the same point in Romans 5. Paul refers to the fact that Eve was deceived in 1 Timothy 2 and in 2 Corinthians 11:3. So Paul takes Genesis as literal history. And Jesus, in Mark 10, he was asked a question about divorce by the Pharisees. And they said, Moses permitted us to divorce our wife. What do you say? And Jesus took them right back to Genesis 1 and 2, quoted from both chapters, and said, Adam and Eve were back there at the beginning of creation. That is the basis for marriage of one man to one woman for life. And so Jesus took Genesis as literal history. So I could start with those. But then I would go right back to Genesis 2:7, which I just referred to, and about the creation of Adam from dust, and Genesis 2:21 and 22 that talks about God creating Eve from a rib. You can't mythologize that or symbolize that language and be faithful to what the text actually says.
Yeah, such a great point. And when you talk about Romans 5, here's one line that really jumps out at me from this passage. This is from verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Now, how can Paul be referencing a time period from Adam until Moses when very few people would dispute the actual historical existence of Moses? But are they really opining that Paul was taking a fake guy and talking about an era of time beginning with someone who didn't exist up until somebody who definitively did exist, like Moses?
Well, they won't come out and say that because obviously their evangelical listeners wouldn't like that, but that is the implication of what they're saying. And you know, another very important text is Luke 3, where Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus through Mary all the way back to Adam. If Adam wasn't a real man, then Jesus was descended from a metaphor.
Right. That's a great point. Yeah.
So it's critical.
It is critical. That's right. And so there's a link there, not just between the existence of Adam and the existence of Christ in historical terms, but also our salvation, right? Because when we're looking at Romans 5, just as in one man we fell, in the second Adam, we are saved. If Adam is gone, then doesn't that have some effect on whether or not we can trust in Christ?
That's exactly right. I mean, you end up having a savior who died for a mythological problem, and then he's a mythological savior. It's interesting, a few years ago, the American Atheists posted an article on their website at Christmas time, and they said this: no Adam and Eve means no need for a savior. It also means that the Bible cannot be trusted as a source of unambiguous literal truth. It is completely unreliable because it all begins with a myth and builds on that as a basis. No fall of man means no need for atonement and no need for a redeemer.
Goodness. But I mean, that makes sense if you don't have a fall.
If evolution is true, that makes perfect sense.
Yeah. Is this really, in the final analysis, a creative way of denying sin?
It is. If you deny a literal historical Adam, you end up denying indirectly or directly a literal fall, and that just destroys the foundation of the gospel.
Are there those who would say outwardly in the church, even some of the seminarians or theologians who question the historicity of Adam, would they go so far as to say, I'm not sure there was a fall?
Yeah, they might. But if they're really trying to come across to the evangelical world that they're still evangelical, they won't come out and say that explicitly, most likely.
Okay.
Because their evangelical listeners would for the most part, would know enough to say, no, that's not right.
Right, a bridge too far. Well, we're going to take a very quick break. We'll come back with Dr. Terry Mortensen, Searching for Adam, Genesis, and the Truth About Man's Origin. We'll be back right after this. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you'll access healthcare, so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 per month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. That number again, 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org.
From Graceworks Pictures comes Indivisible, based on the true story of Army Chaplain Darren Turner and his wife, Heather.
It is with great honor that I have served my country, but I only stand before you today because Jesus is my rock and because I have a family who loves and believes in me.
One marriage, one family, under God. Indivisible, rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13. In theaters October 26th. More information is available at indivisiblemovie.com.
Over a million refugees are in Lebanon today, and most of them are children. But through Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, these children are getting a Christian education and meals and believing in Jesus for the first time. What a ministry in such a dark part of the world. Can you help us continue the work? When you call 866-485-9187 with a gift of $22, you'll help rescue four of these children. Please call now, 866-485-9187, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. My guest, Dr. Terry Mortensen from Answers in Genesis. We're discussing the book he's edited, Searching for Adam, Genesis and the Truth About Man's Origin. Why does this matter so much, would you say, Dr. Mortensen, this question of the historicity of Adam? Because I'm sure there are people who would say, I don't really care if Adam was true or false or real or not real. We know the world is sinful. I know Christ died for my sins. What does it matter if Adam was a real person? What would you say to that?
That Adam was a real person. He was the father of the whole human race. It matters in terms of the foundation of marriage. God created marriage. It's not a social construct created by humans. God created Adam and Eve, the first two humans. He made a male and a female. Gender is not a human construct. You have the whole foundation of the gospel is destroyed if Adam wasn't a real person. If he was just descended from a lower animal, then he's just an animal, and there's no purpose or meaning to life. And we are witnessing in America the moral chaos and insanity of our culture because we have rejected the authority of the Word of God in the church and in the culture. And we're redefining marriage, redefining morality. We've killed 58 million babies because what's growing in the womb is not really a human being. It's all related.
It is.
Adam and the authority of Scripture.
Yeah, well said. Right, because this huge battle we're all fighting against, not only the redefinition of marriage, but also they don't like the binary. They don't like male and female. So if you get rid of Adam and Eve, it gives you one more excuse, I guess, to go forward and say, why should it just be two?
Yeah, exactly. And they'll say, hey, in the animal world, you see, they don't call it this, but the actions of animals are the equivalent of polygamy, rape,
yep.
abandonment of wife and kids. You see all of that in animal behavior.
Yeah.
And some evolutionists have tried to argue that there's evidence of homosexual behavior in the animal world. And so if we're just animals, then what's the difference?
Right.
We can do all those things.
Of course, of course. And fewer and fewer people are standing up and saying common sense things like, but we're not animals. We're not animals, you know.
Yeah.
And now, which brings us to another important point, and that is the belief that humans evolved from ape-like creatures. This is a part and parcel of Darwinian evolution. How do we answer that question, and how does the historicity of Adam address that issue?
Obviously, that's a scientific claim, and so we need to respond with scientific arguments. And so in Searching for Adam, we have two chapters on the fossil evidence, and we have a chapter on the genetics written by two scientists who are PhDs trained in genetics. And we show that the fossil evidence really does not confirm the evolutionary story. What they're using is a lot of imagination and artwork to convince people. And the genetics actually confirms not only that all people descended from two people, a male and a female, but that actually genetics, the mutation rates that are observed, reveal that Adam and Eve lived about 6,000 years ago, just as the Bible says. So those two chapters those three chapters are very powerful. We also have two chapters on the anatomy of man. And man is significantly different from the apes in lots of ways. The amount of hair, the sensitivity of nerve endings on the fingers, the stature, the spine, the ability to speak language. Man is not just a little bit higher than an ape. Man is categorically different.
Absolutely. And what about the question of going from a less complex creature like an ape and the idea that we're supposed to believe a less complex creature can eventually evolve into a more complex creature?
Yeah. I mean, what we know about natural selection and mutations, it does not, those processes do not create new genetic information to change one kind of creature into another kind of creature. And so the whole world is being deceived by a massive myth masquerading as scientific fact. And so over the last 50, 60 years, God has been raising up people with PhDs in science who are refuting these arguments and exposing the deception of these arguments. And people just need to become informed. That's why we produced this multifaceted book dealing with both the biblical, historical, and scientific side of the issue.
Which is so important. What about the issue of when death came? And this is something that is very significant when we're making the biblical case. And that is that because Adam and Eve fell into sin, then they were cursed, they were thrown out of the garden, but then they were now cursed to death. And, you know, because we're all sinners, we all die. But evolution over the millions of years idea says that death preceded, even those who would hold, if I'm saying this right, to theistic evolution, would say that over millions of years, things died before Adam and Eve. That just sets everything on its head. How in the world can you have death before the fall?
Well, that's a massive problem, and I've read lots of literature by old earth creationists and theistic evolutionists, old earth creationists being those who don't accept Darwinian evolution, but do accept the millions of years and the Big Bang and the geological ages. It's a massive problem. And I've read a lot of literature by those people, and I've interacted with them, and most of them never deal with the relevant biblical texts that refute that idea, namely the last three verses of Genesis 1 that say the originally man and the animals and birds were vegetarian in a very good creation. And then Genesis 3, where God cursed the serpent who deceived Eve and the animals. He judged Eve with increased pain in childbirth, a physical judgment. Adam and Eve began to die physically. He cursed the ground. Thorns and thistles began to grow. And then you get to Romans chapter 8. Romans 5 does not deal with animal death, but Romans 8 does, because it says the whole creation, the whole non-human creation, is groaning in bondage to corruption, waiting to be set free when Christ comes again and gives believers their resurrection body. So it really, the millions of years idea really destroys what the Bible says about the original very good creation, what it says about the fall and the present groaning curse creation, and what it says about the future redemptive work of Christ when he comes and, as Revelation 22 says, he removes the curse.
Right. Yeah, all so good and so important. And, you know, when we look at how this finds its way into the church and all of those who would argue for theistic evolution, you have some combo you can believe as a Christian. This gets back to the central question of the authority of Scripture and how in too many parts of the church we have wandered away from the authority of Scripture and how great the need is for us to get back to it. What sorts of questions do you think are most important for us to address relating to Adam and the fall when we encounter people who say, oh, yeah, I have no problem reconciling the Bible with evolution?
Well, I would go back to what Paul and Jesus said about Adam and Eve, and that they built their teaching about marriage, about the gospel, on the foundational truth of Genesis, and they took it as literal history. You can't find any biblical writer that treats Genesis as figurative or a parable or a prophetic vision or some symbolic poetry. They all relate to those chapters as if it's straightforward literal history. So if I don't believe what they believe, then I'm not really being a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ.
Right. That's right. And so it all begins with Genesis, and it all begins with understanding, as you said, that this isn't just poetry at the beginning of the Word of God. This is historical narrative. And how sad, you know, it makes me really sad when I hear about how the church always accepted the historicity of Genesis up until a couple hundred years ago. And one wonders, will the church be able to go back and hold to the truth once more universally and reject finally Darwin's theory? Is there, I mean, what do you see on the landscape on as you look forward on the horizon?
Well, from a human perspective, I'm rather pessimistic because I'm involved in the Evangelical Theological Society. I go every year to the annual meeting, and from what I can see, we're seeing growing influence in the seminaries of evolution, and it's been 200 years of compromise with the millions of years, but now we're seeing more influence in evolution. Just this year at the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, there were four books by four different publishers all promoting evolution and millions of years.
Oh, man.
And what a lot of Christians and a lot of Christian theologians don't see, who are concerned about the denial of Adam, is that historically we got to this mess because the church rejected the biblical chronology and the flood of Noah.
Right.
And I really unpack that historical descent in the last chapter of Searching for Adam. So we can't just fight for Adam and then say, oh yeah, but the age of the earth doesn't matter, because as we've already referenced, the millions of years is millions of years of death and bloodshed and violence and extinction and natural disasters and asteroids slamming into the earth and hurricanes and tornadoes. That can't be part of the very good creation, or we've just totally redefined words.
We certainly have. Yeah, going back to Romans 5, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. The Word of God is authoritative, and I'm so glad to recommend to you Searching for Adam. Dr. Terry Mortensen with us from Answers in Genesis. Thank you so much, Dr. Mortensen.
Good to be with you, Janet.
Good to talk to you. We'll be back. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Graceworks Pictures Indivisible, based on the true story of Army Chaplain Darren Turner and his wife Heather. Indivisible, rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13. In theaters October 26th, more information is available at indivisiblemovie.com. Welcome back to Janet Meffer Today. There are a lot of voices out there telling us we need to be a bigger deal. Sometimes, even in Christian circles, you achieve big things for God. You make sure you have a huge number of social media followers. You brand yourself. But even for those of us who don't want to be famous, but just want to live an extraordinary life for Jesus Christ right where we are, sometimes cling to this false notion of overnight success. And in fact, as my next guest says, truly great lives are actually built on a foundation of a holy redundancy. I love that phrase. So we're going to talk about this today with Jeff Mannion, senior pastor of Ada Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and author of the book we'll be discussing called Dream Big, Think Small. So good to have you here, Jeff. Welcome.
Janet, what a joy to be with you today.
Yeah, thank you. Well, you've been a pastor for a long time, and I'm wondering how often this subject comes up. People coming to you and saying, Pastor, I really want to be a big deal, and yet not understanding what being a big deal really ought to be.
You know, and I find the opposite true as well. People are living faithful lives so quietly, and they feel insignificant.
Yeah.
They feel like what they're doing isn't mattering. It's not making a difference. And my take on this, Janet, is just faithfulness is underrated. And many people are waiting for that breakthrough, that moment where they're going to be discovered, when, you know, they'll discover their unique contribution to the world. And during this time, there are all of these opportunities to be faithfully good that go marching by that unfortunately are uncelebrated.
Yeah, that's so true. Why do you think it is that a lot of us are wired to think that life has to be a big deal in the first place? I mean, why aren't we satisfied with just being faithful to Christ where we are?
I think that we're addicted to immediacy. I don't know whether the YouTube, you know, generation and YouTube sensation where someone posts a video that goes viral and someone is propelled to popularity, you know, makes it even harder, you know, these days to be patient with a long process. But so many of the characters in the Bible were simply faithful over a lifetime. Mm. And Janet, I think that particularly my younger leaders at church and younger friends, they overestimate what can be done in a really short period of time, and they underestimate the value of a lifetime of bringing themselves day after day after day, often to the same people and often to the very same tasks. And often that's the way an extraordinary life is built, by people who show up time after time after time after time.
That's very true. That's very true. So you talk in the book about the case for steady movement. And I think this is such an important thing for all of us to get our heads around, because it really is the case that the Christian life is steady faithfulness. That's, we're trying to get to the end goal, right? We're trying to finish the marathon and finish the race faithfully. And that's the goal. What about steady movement? How do you explain this to people about having a life of steady faithfulness?
Well, I start with something jarring. I say, reading the Bible tomorrow probably won't help you. And if you just say that and pause for a second, it takes people off guard. But I follow it up with, because doing anything for one day probably won't help you that much.
Yeah.
Dieting for one day, working out, you know, exercising for one day, setting aside part of one paycheck to put into savings, you know, one time. But it's the non-spectacular, the person that spends less than they make on a financial level, and they save a little bit every single paycheck or every single month, that person is miles ahead 10 years down the road than just someone who spends a little bit more than they're making every single paycheck or every single month. And so one of the reasons this is hard for us to grasp is because you just don't see the results day after day after day. It takes a long time to be able to appreciate the value of how plugging away has added up to something. And this is not only true of, you know, financial health with saving and with giving. I think it's true for spiritual health as well. I mean, the person that wakes up in the morning and they say, I'm going to read a chapter of the Bible a day. I know I can read a chapter even if I have a cold, even if I have company,
yep.
even if I have to take a trip, I can read a chapter at the, you know, at the gate waiting for a plane. And, you know, it's like 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Someone dedicated to a chapter a day, Janet, they would read through the Bible about every 3 years.
Yes.
A 20-year-old that makes this a discipline, when they reach 30, they're closing out on their third time in reading the Bible cover to cover. But from day to day, it's like some days your bookmark doesn't even move.
Right.
You know, chapter four begins on the left-hand side and ends on the right-hand side. And there's this massive, you know, book, the Bible, with, you know, all these hundreds of pages. And I haven't even moved my bookmark.
Yep.
And so it's really based on the slow and steady and the compounded value of what we do over a considerable period of time.
Yeah, I got stuck in the begats and I gave up. So that's...
Oh my, absolutely. Absolutely. The genealogies wrecked me.
Right, exactly. Or First Chronicles, I just couldn't move on yeah. through it, so I'm going to give up. Well, yeah. Isn't it also appropriate when you're talking about where you're, what you should be doing day to day, steady movement, to talk about where you're going? I mean, when you talk to Christians about what the end goal is of the Christian life, or even where they want to go with their own dreams or their hopes for their lives, what about the end goal? I mean, how much should that end goal be emphasized, and how do you emphasize it?
Yeah, hopefully the day-to-day movement should be leading us towards something. And a word that I love to use is just the word health. Will this practice lead me more toward spiritual health, relational health, emotional health, financial health? And there are a lot of things that that move us slowly, almost imperceptibly, toward health that simply aren't that interesting.
Right.
You know, I think of the family with, and we have three children. They're grown now, and now we've just moved into the zone where we have three little grandchildren.
Uh-huh.
But when the kids were grade school age, if someone said to us, you know, describe a Monday, you go, oh, okay, Monday morning, we get them up, we get them dressed, we get them fed, we get them off, you go to school.
Right.
Oh, wonderful. Describe Tuesday. It's the same thing.
Yeah,
you know,
same
you get
thing.
Them up, you get them dressed, you get them fed, you get them off. And there's an evening ritual as well that would include dinner, maybe reading them before they go to bed, tucking them in. And it's sameness. What you mentioned, you know, the holy redundancy. You do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again. Your hope, as far as a goal is concerned, is that a child will be able to look back and say, I'm so thankful for this stable home in which I was raised. And even if they're not thankful for the stable home, you know that you instilled consistency and that there is a health that comes out of that sameness. And so what I encourage the discouraged parent with, or the discouraged youth pastor, or the discouraged volleyball coach, when it seems like every day is the same, is just your redundancy could be bringing life to somebody else.
Right.
Embrace the mundane. Master the mundane, because often it's this consistent living that leaves the biggest legacy in the lives of other people.
Oh, for sure.
And I tell my younger friends too, I say, you know, if everything has to be new and interesting all the time, you'll probably miss out on your greatest opportunity for impact and influence if everything has to be new and interesting.
Yeah, and I would imagine this is a temptation for pastors as well, because there's a lot of pressure on pastors. Get a more dynamic church, get a bigger church, grow, bigger budget, this kind of thing. I would imagine you talk to pastor friends from time to time who also feel that pressure. I got to do more, try harder, and yet those things are really in God's hands. The results of how your church grows, you can do so much, but even in our own lives, we can only do so much. God sometimes thwarts our plans and moves us in a different direction.
Okay, part of our story. I've pastored the same church for 33 years.
Awesome.
Which is increasingly rare. We started when we were 21-year-old newlyweds in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We never thought we would stay in Grand Rapids. We thought we'd move back to the mountain states. We had graduated from high school in Sacramento, California. And we just sensed that God wanted us here to work with this small church. Janet, our first weekend, we had between 20 and 25 people. It was a failed church plant. Hmm. The church planter had moved on. And so we came in and just were asked to speak from week to week. It Jenna, it took us 7 years to see this group grow up to over 100 consistently.
Wow.
Basically, our whole 20s was seeing, and it went from 25 up to 100, and then we had 3 false starts in a building program, slipped back down to 50 people, and then finally, after 7 years, up to 100 consistently.
Well, I'll tell you what, I want to hear more about this. We've got to run to a break. We'll come back with Pastor Jeff Mannion, his book, Dream Big, Think Small. Stay with us. We'll be right back. Hi, this is Janet. It's hard to imagine what it would be like to be forced from your home and made to live in a dirty tent city in a foreign country. And yet that's exactly what has happened to millions of people who have fled their own lands to find refuge in the country of Lebanon. Now consider this. Most of these refugees are children. The tragedy is that Lebanon is overburdened and unable to keep pace with the refugee crisis. So there are 2 million refugees in Lebanon today. The children don't go to school. They don't have enough to eat. They're targeted by Islamic radicals for recruitment. These are children who need hope, practical help, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why we here at Janet Meffer today are so honored to partner with the great ministry, Heart for Lebanon. Through their Hope Centers, Heart for Lebanon gives these children food, a Christian education, and exposure to the gospel for the very first time. When you call 866-485-9187 with a gift of $22, you'll help rescue 4 of these children and give them an entire day of care and the gospel in Heart for Lebanon's Hope Center. For a gift of $98, you can help an entire classroom full of children. Just call 866-485-9187, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Here's the incredible part. Not only are these little ones coming to know the Lord, but so are their parents. What the Lord is doing in Lebanon is incredible, and once these families are able to move back home, just think about the impact they'll make on their home countries for Jesus Christ. This is an incredible window of opportunity that we have to make an eternal difference in the lives of these little ones and their families. So please call now, 866-485-9187. Again, with a gift of $22, you'll help rescue 4 children. And for $98, you can rescue an entire classroom. Call now, 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. There's also a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Please pray and give whatever you can while the Lord works in the lives of these children. 866-485-9187 or janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Meffer today. Jeff Mannion joining us, senior pastor of Ada Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and author of the book we're discussing. It is called Dream Big, Think Small. And you were sharing your own story there, Jeff, about what it took to deal with your own church in your 20s and 7 years to go from, what was it, 20 to 25 up to 100? I mean, that had to be frustrating at times because that's hard work when you're dealing with a small church and trying to minister in that setting.
It was, and we were having our children during that time too. And as our children were born, first Sarah, then Andrew, then Alex, in quick succession, 3 under 3. There was financial pressure as we were trying to get this church airborne and self-sufficient and off the ground. And so when I use the term think small, what I'm talking about there is just this ability. The discipline, the tenacity, I guess, the endurance to bring yourself again and again and again when it's going really well and when it's not going well at all, and just to continue to serve people and love people and be faithfully present, whether or not you're in a season of dynamic growth. And those times can be really challenging, discouraging days.
Well, I'm curious to ask, since you've been a pastor for such a long time at your church, what do you do when you hit those moments of temptation and frustration? And probably it's sometimes I just want to give up. I mean, everybody goes through that no matter what their job is at some point. What did you do in those particular moments to keep on going and to say, Lord, I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing?
And this is a challenging question because not everyone is intended to be in the same location for a lifetime.
Right.
Not everyone is intended to be in the same, church or ministry or school, university, hospital, for 3 decades. In our situation, and I can only speak to our situation, we had a sense that God would be pleased to do something very dynamic with this small group of faithful people, even though the evidence, you know, wasn't there that this was going to be a dynamic ministry for the longest time. Mm-hmm. And so I don't think that that was just, you know, you utopian faith or wishful thinking. Janet, it was truly a sense that God wanted to do something special here. And it was 7 years before we really began to grow and to be able to have a dynamic impact on our area. One thing that I would encourage, though, is I would discourage people from resigning when they're disappointed.
Good.
My dad is a preacher. He used to joke, never resign on a Monday. But he's right. He's right. Sunday weekend services, you know, back in his day, adult Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening,
it's
you're
a
just
lot.
Exhausted.
Yep.
And Monday morning, you're just depleted. I would just, you know, plead with individuals, wait till a moment when you stabilize a little bit, where you seek some counsel, and where you can decide whether truly it is time to move on. But I never quit when you're tired, the tank is empty, and just throw in the towel. Often these moves we end up regretting later on in a more rational and emotionally balanced moment.
That's a really good piece of advice. Oh, well, and it also kind of ties into something else you discuss in the book, and that is refilling our empty spiritual tanks. And
I
think for people in ministry, this is sometimes even harder because they're so type A and motivated by action. And it's very hard sometimes to stop and you know, spend time in prayer and Bible study and refill your own spiritual tank. How do you advise people to do that and make sure that you are being fed too?
Yeah, let me speak of two of the disciplines which I think are critical. And we just understand, if we're in the business of pouring ourselves into people, as we pour ourselves into people, we are pouring ourselves out.
Yeah.
And so the question is, this tank will begin to run low. So what are we doing? What are you doing to refill an empty tank? And so if you love pouring yourself into people, become a master at serving people. Also become a master at what it means to refill an empty tank. And so, Janet, I believe, number one, there's daily disciplines where you invite God into your day, where you examine the blessings that you have. I personally have a gratitude exercise that I go through every single day where I write down 3 blessings for which I am grateful. Unique, not simply my clothes, my house, my car, you know, my grandkids, my kids, my wife.
Right.
But the grilled cheese sandwich, you know, and tomato soup that I had for lunch, being able to wrestle with my 3-year-old grandson, Preston, the night before, the fact that I have a reliable car that gets me to appointments, you know, 3 very specific things. And I've done this for years. And I don't do it because I didn't start it because I'm a gold standard for gratitude. I started it because I was fearful of taking blessings for granted. And I just didn't want to grow old and be entitled and ungrateful.
That's good.
And so I asked, how can I begin to train the channels of my heart to recognize the blessings that bombard my life every day and to focus on what I have, rather than focusing on what I don't have, which is a spirit of complaint.
Yeah.
And so first, I just think there's daily disciplines. Also, Chris and I, we're in the habit of unplugging every single Friday. I speak Saturday and Sunday. So Saturday and Sunday, they are not, you know, Sunday, the Lord's Day, is not my day of rest. I speak 2 services and have more personal interaction than should be legally allowed. And so Friday is a day where we wake up and ideally, and this works about half the time, ideally we go, there's nothing we have to do, and there's no place we have to go. We take long walks, we sit in coffee shops, we read, we journal. I don't know that I would still be in ministry today with the passion that I have for it if we didn't start that system, weekly system of unplugging one day a week years back.
Yep. Yeah, because you need to recharge. You can't just be going, going, going. Even if you're an extreme extrovert, you can't be with people nonstop.
No, we need moments. We need moments where we need to let God love on us apart from our production and apart from our output. And meeting with God each day and setting hours aside of non-production. I think these are vital to keep a healthy heart and to refill an empty tank.
Absolutely. And you've got some good stuff in the book about relationships and remembering you can't do it all. What about this idea, kind of returning to this holy redundancy that is part and parcel of the book? What about going back to goodness, as you say, grows slowly? And the long-term view on your sanctification and on, you know, if you have big dreams, moving toward those dreams, but remembering it might not be instantaneous.
Yeah, the chapter in the book, Goodness Grows Slow, I use an example of a friend of mine. He was the director of a network of children's hospitals in under-resourced parts of the world where they offer children's surgeries and treat mothers and kids. And Janet, they had a shooting in their hospital in Kabul, Afghanistan, where three American doctors were killed. And that made CNN news. What will never make CNN news is the fact that there had been 25 healthy babies born in that hospital. And so it's like gunman kills American doctors. That makes the news. Afghan woman gives birth to healthy baby. It doesn't.
Yes.
And so it's like evil sticks. If there's a Columbine-type shooting in a community, if there's a massive tragedy, it sticks. Goodness has a very short shelf life. It has to be repeated over and over and over and over in order to have any lasting change.
Yeah, that's right. And you don't always see the change that is going on in you. I mean, when you talk about working out earlier, you might not see a change in a week. You may not even see a change in a few weeks. But maybe your husband or your wife says, hey, you dropped a couple pounds, or you seem like you have more energy now. You don't always see the changes that are taking place as you're being disciplined.
And if you do see the changes, often you see them later and you see them over time.
Yes. I mean,
the Apostle Paul wrote to Christian communities in northern Turkey, a region called Galatia, and he said, do not grow weary in doing good.
Love it.
Okay, do not get tired of them. He said, for at the proper season, you will reap a harvest. And then he goes, if you do not give up.
Yep.
And that's farming imagery. I mean,
yeah.
I wish he had used any other metaphor than farming, because you put seeds in the ground and then you wait and you wait and you wait. And Janet, we never harvest in the same season that we plant.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And what a man sows, that also shall he reap. So a lot of farming and imagery there. Yeah, and so much of it. I love the farming imagery insofar as it reminds us that change does come slowly. But if you don't plant those seeds and if you don't water and remember that God gives the growth over time, that you can get discouraged in the short term. But really, you need to have a long-term view of your life and your big dreams and really embrace that wonderful thing that you talk about in the book, which is this steady movement and this steady faithfulness and growing over time. And I think that is such an important message for everybody in the church to hear right now.
Yeah.
Well, Jeff Mannion's book, Dream Big, Think Small, Living an Extraordinary Life One Day at a Time. It's his book. And it was so good to talk to you, Jeff. Thank you very, very much for being with us.
Janet, so pleased to be on your program today.
Thank you very much. God bless you. And thanks for listening to Janet Mefford today. As always, we can be found at janetmefford.com. We'll see you there. This hour of Janet Mefford Today was brought to you by Graceworks Pictures Indivisible, based on the true story of Army Chaplain Darren Turner and his wife Heather. Indivisible, rated PG-13, in theaters October 26th. More information at indivisiblemovie.com.